Hands up, who here believes that the earth is round? That's reassuring. But why do you believe? Serious question, why do you believe the earth is round? Hands up here who has personally seen the entire roundness of the earth. Got a few people who are claiming that. I'm not talking about the slight curvature of the earth from like a plane or a mountaintop. Not a photo that could have been forged. Hands up who's personally been high enough in space to see the earth in its roundness. Would have been really cool if someone had put their hand up for that. So why do we believe? Why do we believe? Because of the evidence, right? You know, we trust the scientists who actually centuries ago figured it out by deduction. We trust the testimony of those who've circumnavigated the globe and arrived back where they started out from. We trust that the words of astronauts and we trust the pictures taken from space. In other words, we're happy to rest on good evidence without having seen it with our own eyeballs. Let me say this. It is as certain that the earth is round that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Was I there? Nope. I know I'm getting on, not quite that old. But is there good enough evidence? And the answer is much more than. Which is just as well because everything hangs on it. We're not into blind faith or wishful thinking here at Redeemer, at Emmanuel. Everything hangs on this. If Jesus didn't really physically, literally rise, then he wasn't who he said he was. He isn't alive today. We're wasting our time this morning. But if he did, that changes everything. Suddenly that means that there is a God. There is meaning, real deep meaning to our lives outside of ourselves. There is eternal life to come for those who truly follow him. There is eternal judgment to come for those who don't. We can know that Kyle Bennett is now at rest with his Savior, filled with peace and joy, that he's not just worm food. And that for our own lives, colored by tragedy, as they always will be in this fallen world, there is real hope. So the resurrection matters, really matters. It's way too important for us to just entrust to blind faith or wishful thinking, or fingers crossed, 90% probably it was true. It really matters. Everything hangs on it. Well, recently in Emmanuel, we've done a deep dive into the evidence for the resurrection. Both at Easter when we studied it, and then again last week when in the first part of John chapter 20, John led us through the resurrection again. So we're not going to do all of that again this morning. Do listen to those messages online to catch up. But in this morning's passage that we just heard from Gloria, we're going to see a few key pieces of evidence. And the first one I want to draw our attention to is in John chapter 20, verse 25. So have a look at verse 25, and this is where you will need your Bibles. John 20, verse 25, page 852, or 853. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Here's the first of three things we need to see this morning. The disciples' words. Number one, the disciples' words. They give Thomas their testimony. Verse 25, "We've seen the Lord." And you might think, well, so what that they said that? They could have been lying. What does that show that they claim that? The problem is, for the rest of their earthly lives, they were willing to suffer any cost, arrest, persecution, torture, death, instead of denying what they knew. And sure, people give their lives for causes that are wrong or that they're deluded about. You know, think of terrorist suicide bombers. But who gives their life for what they know to be a lie? The disciples go from verse 19 of our passage. Have a look at verse 19. Trapped in a room, cowering for fear. To joyfully taking on the world and winning, prevailing. To say they're lying just doesn't work. doesn't fit. You require more blind faith that they were lying than not, than to say that they weren't. Now, I'm guessing most people here know who I mean by Chuck Colson, Charles Colson, one of your own. And he was personal senior advisor to the president, President Nixon, in the 1970s. And that was during the great Watergate scandal, 1974, which was this massive conspiracy of lies. And Chuck Colson, the president's advisor, ended up going to prison because of it. But through the whole experience, he became a born-again believer. And later, Chuck Colson said these words: "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate, the scandal that put him in prison, proves it to me. Why? How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." So maybe there are some Thomases in the room. So you're super welcome. Glad you're here. But you're secretly struggling to swallow that Jesus really rose. Well, think about verse 25, the disciples' testimony. We've seen the Lord. Think about their words and how their lives backed it up, with no limit to the cost. Have a look on to verse 29. And notice Jesus' gentle rebuke of Thomas for not taking the disciples at their word. And notice in verse 29, Jesus' blessing on those who do, aka us, if we're believers this morning. And we'll come back to verse 29 later. But this brings us on to our second point, because now let's think about Jesus' wounds. Jesus' wounds. Now look at verse 20 again. So Jesus appears the first time. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. It wasn't a ghost. His wounds are telling us it wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't a body double. The same Jesus who had died on the cross with the wounds to prove it had really risen. Now skip on to verse 25. Verse 25, so the other disciples told him, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So Thomas made Jesus' wounds his condition for believing. Now, God should never have to bend to our conditions. In fact, how dare we set the living God conditions for anything? And yet, look at the grace-filled, kind, forbearing patience of Jesus towards Thomas. He had overheard Thomas. He is omniscient, omnipresent. He knew about Thomas's conditions. Hence verse 26, and I'll read from halfway through verse 26. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, the disciples' words should have been enough for Thomas. Not to mention the previous 3 years of living with him, seeing that he really was who he said he was, not to mention knowing all of the Old Testament scriptures that were screaming that he would rise again. The disciples' words should have been enough alone, but because of Jesus' grace and kindness, compassion, now Thomas also got to see, on top of enough evidence with his own eyeballs, that it wasn't a ghost, it wasn't a hallucination, it wasn't a body double, that the same Jesus, with the wounds to prove it, had really risen. So, on top of the disciples' words, Jesus' wounds are further proof that he really did beat death, and therefore that those of us who are with him will do likewise. But there are two more things his wounds show us before we move on to my third and final point. First, they show us our sin and the fact that he took the punishment for our sin. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verse 5, written about 700 years previously. Isaiah said this: "He was pierced for our transgressions, our sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed of our sin." So when we consider his wounds, what we're looking at is our own salvation, not just proof that he rose, but proof that we're saved. We're looking at scars when we look at them in our mind's eye that symbolize the truth that, according to Isaiah, those scars exactly stand for the fact he took God's judgment for us in our place. When we look at his wounds, we're looking at the safety seal on our breathing apparatus in the middle of a deep sea dive. We're looking at the manufacturer's guarantee on the parachute as we step out of the plane. We're looking at our lifeline. And then, as well as showing us our salvation, secondly, his wounds show us that he knows our suffering. Other gods don't, by the way. Whether it's gods we create by idolizing anything good in our lives, or the false gods of other religions. It is Jesus Christ alone, for all of his blinding majesty and infinite power, who is also tender and caring and sympathetic and tenderly draws close to you in your suffering, in your grief and pain, because unlike other gods, he knows what it's like. Unlike any other god of any other religion, he has suffered alongside us. He knows what it's like. He can draw close to us and truly comfort us. There was a man called Edward Shillito, and he was a soldier in World War I, saw the horrors of the trenches, and he later wrote a poem called Jesus of the Scars, and it includes these words: "The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place." That speaks of the cold universe without Jesus Christ just being totally unsympathetic, cold, hard, unfeeling, unempathetic to our wounds. It can't relate. "The heavens frighten us. They're too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign." And then his poem ends: "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." So what are you struggling with right now? Maybe that no one else here knows about, but that keeps you up at night. What's causing you grief or anxiety or pain right now? Are you grieving over Kyle, who we said final farewell to last night? Jesus knows what it's like to lose loved ones. He lost loved ones himself. In fact, whatever your suffering is, he knows what it's like because he went through suffering himself. So go to him in prayer. Look at his wounds, entrust to him your sorrow. Lean on him in your grief. And you know what he'll give you if you do that? Well, John doesn't want us to miss it, what he will give us when we do that, because John repeats it for us verbatim, word for word, three times in this passage. A little phrase you might have missed, but it's identical, and it comes three times, of deliberate literary device by John, highlighting the fact that Jesus said it three times. I wonder if you saw it. Jesus says it in verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. Then he says it again in verse 21. Do you see the one I mean now? And then he says it again in verse 26. Hopefully you've worked it out. Peace be with you. And the Hebrew word for peace there is shalom. But the meaning of shalom is much richer than just the absence of stress or a kind of sense of calmness, which is how we think of peace. Shalom basically means well-being in the fullest possible way. In the words of one scholar, it gathers up all the blessings of the kingdom of God. Shalom is life at its best under the gracious hand of God. And that is what the risen Christ has for those who come to him. Jesus, with his wounds, is the answer. What's the problem? So Jesus' wounds remind us that he really rose, that he really paid for our sin, that we're really saved, think of Isaiah 53, and that he can really comfort and sustain us then in the Christian life, no matter what pain or suffering we have to go through. He's been there. And then as well as Jesus' words, the disciples' words, and Jesus' wounds, third and finally, we have Thomas's worship, if you're taking notes. Point three, Thomas's worship. Because after Jesus shows Thomas's wounds, look at Thomas's reaction in verse 28. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God," which compels me in love to ask you this morning, who is your Jesus? Is he your Lord, truly? In other words, the person to whom you've handed over, lock, stock, and barrel, ownership of your life, the one to whom you humbly submit to, the one who you joyfully obey, even when it's not what you want to do, but you know it's what he wants you to do, and because he's your Lord, you grit your teeth and do it, trusting him that he does know best, even if you can't see how. Is he your Lord? And is he your God? Not just a nice bonus upgrade for life, not just to fit in well in the Bible Belt, have some social kudos. Is he the majestic being who sustains you second by second, who could end your life like that, who knows your thoughts in real time, including right now, who's worthy of all of your worship forever? Is he your God? Because that's the real Jesus. And then Jesus replies, verse 29, after Thomas says this, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." So like I said earlier, that's a little just gentle rebuke, some pushback from Jesus to Thomas for having laid down those conditions when he already had enough evidence. He shouldn't have put Jesus to the test. Jesus is gracious and kind, but he needs to make the point that Thomas already had enough evidence. And so to anyone here who currently likewise has conditions on Jesus that they're trying to impose on him, "I'll trust you if, I'll follow you if I get the job, if I get the life partner, if I get healing, if anything. I'll believe in you if." To anyone who's got those kind of in conditions on Jesus, Jesus says to you this morning, no. You have enough evidence. You need to go ahead and do what you know already in your heart of hearts is the right thing, and trust me and worship me as your Lord and as your God. And we'll worry about how your life works out after that. You just trust me and worship me as your Lord and God. And then that last sentence of verse 29 should come as a heartwarming encouragement to the believers among us here in 2024. Because we rightly responded and were obedient to the evidence God's provided us with, the ample evidence, despite not seeing the risen Jesus with our own eyeballs, Jesus praises us for that this morning, Emmanuel. He says, "Emmanuel, you're blessed. I didn't take you a couple of miles up in space to see the roundness of the earth. I gave you ample evidence, and that was enough for you. So you're blessed." Just feel that. But what are we blessed with? What does that blessing look like? And John reminds us of that in the very next two verses with his summary of the whole book. The end of the reading, reading from verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. In other words, there's way more evidence that John could have shown to us. But as with Thomas, it's not needed. Not even needed. Verse 31. But these, the evidence I have written for you, says John, are written so that you may not do a Thomas, but so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have, and here's the blessing he promises us, life in his name, eternal life instead of eternal death. Which leaves one final question, which is, what now? Let's say I've believed in Jesus. Let's say I believed he died to pay for my sins. I believe he rose to life, showing that for his followers he has defeated death. I've handed my life over to him. I've taken the evidence without insisting on being blasted a couple of miles up into space to see that the earth is round. What now? And we get the answer back in verses 21 to 23. And this is the last thing I'll say. Let me read from halfway through verse 20. Then, after Jesus appeared, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. In other words, they believed in him. So, like I'm asking, what now? Verse 21. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you. The answer to what now is, spread the word. We've got a mission. Tell others. He sent out the original disciples. They started, which 2 millennia later and several thousand miles away has resulted in us sitting here this morning. It's resulted in Emmanuel. And as Scripture teaches elsewhere, that principle extends to all believers, including us. Jesus is sending us. It's why we bothered starting Emmanuel 2 years ago. It's why we heavily support mission partners around the planet who are laboring at real personal cost to spread the news of Jesus. It's why we must be personally telling those we care about of Jesus and inviting them to church and praying for them, putting gospel resources in their hands. Because the risen Jesus has sent us out. We're being disobedient if we don't. And in fact, being faithful to that mission is part of our worship of him. And just notice briefly how Jesus equips the disciples for this mission. With the Holy Spirit, verse 22, that's going to be their power. And with the gospel in verse 23, that's going to be their message. And by the way, verse 23 isn't saying that disciples then or Christians now have the power to forgive sins. I'm a pastor. Please shoot me if I ever say I want to take your confession and then confer absolution on you. Like that's heretical. That's God's role. Verse 23 is saying that we get the privilege of being the messengers of whether God has forgiven someone's sins. And what makes that clearer is just to know that the verbs regarding forgiveness in verse 23, have a quick look, in the Greek are actually verbs in the perfect tense, not simply the present tense, a little bit more than that, the perfect tense. In other words, verbs with a past action that's already happened, resulting in a present reality. Here's what I mean. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they have been forgiven them already. Would be a literal way of translating the perfect tense in Greek. In other words, it's saying if you share the gospel with someone and they respond to it, and then you say to them, wow, this is amazing, your sins have been forgiven. Verse 23 is saying that you're not wrong. Their sins have been forgiven by God. Same with the second half of verse 23. Look at the second half. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it has been withheld. Not is being withheld by you saying that, but it already has been withheld, is the literal Greek. In other words, if you share the gospel with someone and they reject it, and you say to them, this is so sad, your sins have not been forgiven. Again, you're not wrong. Their sins haven't been forgiven by God. which is a great reminder to us early on in Emmanuel's life with what I hope will be faithfulness all the way until Jesus comes back, not to succumb to mission creep, the graveyard of so many churches and denominations and individuals down the centuries, not to succumb to mission creep. Our message, first and foremost, more than anything else, is about the forgiveness of sins, plain and simple. Doesn't mean other things are wrong, but they are wrong if they come anywhere near diluting or relativizing or distracting from the core message, which according to here and the rest of the Bible is the forgiveness of sins. So I'll close with this. I read this week about a missionary in Africa being asked if he really liked what he was doing. And his response really struck me. He said, "Do I like this work?" He said, my wife and I don't like dirt. If anything, we have quite refined sensibilities. We don't like crawling through goat droppings to get into the tiny huts where we live. But is a man to do nothing for Christ that he does not like? God pity him if not. Liking or disliking has nothing to do with it. We have orders to go, and so we go. Love for our Savior constrains us. If, like Thomas, we truly worship the risen Christ, if he really is our Lord and our God, in other words, if we love him, we will be spreading the news of him. So, who are you praying for who's currently headed for eternal judgment? Who are you asking about their own beliefs in the context of a friendship that you're painstakingly, lovingly building patiently? Who are you offering a ride to church to? It's not easy. But we don't have a choice, and Jesus is worth it.